You'll find it helpful to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. In the Blue Church Bibles, that's page 1164. 1164. The passage we're looking at is from verse 6 to verse 15. Though we've heard a bit of it already, I think I'm going to read it again. The situation Paul is writing to is that he is trying to assemble a great charitable gift from lots and lots of churches in Greece, and maybe some other places too, to go to Jerusalem to support some Christians who are from a Jewish background in Jerusalem who are having a very hard time, including financially. And it was a big deal for him that the churches in Greece who'd benefited from what those churches in Jerusalem had done in sending out missionaries should now themselves be able to contribute financially to their economic needs. Let's hear God's word, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Lord, we pray, speak to us through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tucked away at the back of the business section in the Sunday Times each week is a little interview with someone famous or relatively famous about their financial situation and their money life. So they have a variety of people, often they're celebrities, they're not always. They had a retired Oxford Don a few months ago, which was an unusual thing. But last week it was a stand-up comedian called Hal Cruttendon, who I must admit I hadn't heard of, but then what do I know about stand-up, except for performing badly with birds. But some of you may have heard of him, and he's obviously done well enough to be recognised in the Financial Times. And I'm very struck this morning by the headline, which some copy editor has stuck on it, no doubt, as they always do. But the headline is, "Don't laugh, but money just buys more worry." And the other interesting thing about these features every week is that they ask the same sorts of questions. There's a sort of template of it that they ask. And they ask some quite personal ones. How much money do you have in your wallet? They usually answer that pretty honestly. How much did you earn last year? Almost no one answers that. I suspect if it was in America, everyone would be very keen to answer it. And if it was in certain parts of Europe, everyone would know anyway, because such things are a matter of public record. But people are rather coy about that, and they don't say very much that actually gives very much away. And then there's an interesting question. Are you a saver or a spender? Are you a saver or a spender? What do you do with the money that your success and celebrity brings to you? And people will divide. They tend to save their money. They like hoarding it. They're worried about what might happen, and so they don't want to give too much. They don't want to spend too much on themselves. They're much inclined to do that. They want what money can give them as a means of security. Some people, though, are just spenders, and they'll talk quite openly in these interviews about the amounts they've been able to spend and times when they're doing really, really well and they went out and bought some amazing car or yacht or something like that. And almost all of the set of questions are about either their spending or their saving. And then just right at the end, every week, there's a question, two from the end, which says, do you support any charities? And that tends to be quite brief and unspecific. And I think it's representative of an attitude in our culture that says that the monies that we have, if we're successful, are there to make us feel good and to provide for our families in ways that make them feel good. If we have a certain attitude to money, we will tend to feel good by hoarding it and having plenty there for ourselves and plenty there for our families and other dependents. And it's there, and we feel secure because of the bank balance we have or the investments that we have or, in many cases, the houses that go up in value that we have. Or on the other hand, our money is there to make us feel good, and it's a reward for all our hard work, and we spend it on this or that or the other, and we feel good in having those things. But the third part of the responsibility of having money, which was there strongly in our culture, influenced as it has been by the gospel and by the Bible, of giving, of that grand, wonderful word, philanthropy, giving, has been relegated to the third question from the end and not very much detail and not much expected. The Sunday Times publishes a rich list every year. The only person I know who I think might qualify it says that he does all he can to avoid appearing in the Sunday Times rich list, and there must be things that people can do if they want to avoid it. But it appears every year and has the 1,000 most rich people in the UK. And I read through it and my eyes goggle at the sums of money that people appear to earn or to have. And one part of the rich list, because there are all these different subcategories, one part of it is the rich list giving list. And again, I don't know where this information comes from. But somehow they reckon they can list the amounts of money that are given by very rich people. And the thing that's most striking about that is not the absolute amounts, because the absolute amounts are fairly large. And it will be millions and even tens of millions of pounds, which is obviously a vast amount of money, and it's great that it goes to charity as long as it's well spent. What's so striking about it is the amount as a percentage of what the Sunday Times reckons that person earns or is worth. And there are one or two quite striking exceptions who give a large percentage, and by large, I think the largest was 35% this year. But even among the very wealthy, there's almost no one who's in double figures. Very, very striking. And I understand from figures which are based on research, I think, done by the Charities Aid Foundation, that poorer people tend to give a larger percentage of their income to charity than very rich people. I wonder, actually, whether that sub-editor in the Sunday Times got it right. Don't laugh, but money just buys more worry. I wonder if that says something in a society which is very much out to get and to gain and to grow wealth and possess wealth and to find security in wealth or to spend wealth and have a good time. Now, we've been looking in these last two Sundays and today at these two chapters, which you could regard as a kind of fundraising drive, because the Apostle Paul wanted them to contribute to this big collection from the basically from the Greek and Gentile background Christians to go to Jerusalem to help the poor Jewish background Christians. And he had a big personal stake in this. He thought it was really, really important. But in quite subtle ways, what he does is quite different from most kinds of fundraising drive, because what he does is to introduce God into their calculation and their imaginations and their inner debates about how much they should give. And he didn't just introduce God as the one who gives a law about giving and says that everyone should give 10%, and so there's this kind of rule there and they should be challenged to do it, or they'll feel bad and maybe be excluded from the church or something. He does it as the God who has poured out grace into their lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does is to put their attitude to money alongside the grace that God has given to them. And he says essentially, look what happens when you do that. Look what happens when you start bringing grace into your calculations about what you save and what you spend and what you give. And his methods are subtle, and he makes suggestions, and he says, I'm not laying down a rule here, but I want you to think about it this way. It's an absolute model of how to go around about fundraising without putting undue pressure or doing it in a highly legalistic or blackmailing or arm-twisting kind of a way. It's beautifully done. He wants to inspire them with some people who've been very generous. He wants them to think about Jesus and so on. But you could say that so far there's been one question which has been up in the air, the elephant in the room, and unanswered. And that question is, well, what will happen to me if I do start giving generously? He's been encouraging them to give generously. And the question is, well, what will happen then? Will I be able to? What will happen to my financial circumstances? There's the security that I thought my money was giving me. The opportunities to buy things and to provide. What will happen if I give generously? And it's in this last section of these three chapters that he starts to answer that for them. And he starts with a proverb from the world of farming. Verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. They were in a city, but it was an agricultural economy. This was the way of life. I mean, it's a proverb that's almost so obvious in agriculture, you hardly need to say it. If you just sow a handful of corn, you're not going to be able to sell much, and you won't be able to provide for your family for the next year. Whereas if you sow in a generous way, then the results will come. It's just one of those laws of life. We can each apply it to different areas where we are. Within computing, there's that wonderful phrase someone coined, garbage in, garbage out. It's not quite the same, but it's a similar sort of idea. What you get out is related to what you put in. But he applies this not to their spending, but to their giving. And then in verse 7, we see the great summary of what he wants to say to them. And here's his instruction about their giving. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so the first point for us who are Christians this morning who are here is this. God expects and invites us to give financially for the needs of churches and for other needs with Christian work or for humanitarian needs as well. God expects and invites each of us to give. And he says, each of us. That's quite inclusive. It applies to anyone. But notice the words he uses to describe the kind of giving. What you have decided in your heart to give. There's something which is private there, in your heart. There's something which is considered there and not impulsive, which you have decided. This is about thinking things through. This is about thinking ahead. This is about planning. So he expects believers to be thoughtful, proactive, in a private way, about what they should give. And that suggests that there's a bit of thinking to do, doesn't it? It means there isn't just a single rule for everyone. People need to decide and to work out how much they should give. Earlier in this chapter and the chapter before, in fact, in the chapter before, the end of chapter 8, he's spoken about people giving in proportion to what they have. And so there will be a difference. There will be a big difference between someone who's on a particularly low income and someone who's on a medium income and someone who's on a higher income. And the basic, simple understanding of that would be that the person on the simple income will have less to spare and a lower percentage. Medium income, a bit more. Person on the very high income could manage a lot more. But it's for each one to work it out. And then two more words that are very important. Not reluctantly. We've encountered that before in these three sermons, haven't we? And I've said to you, I don't want you to give to Eden if it's reluctant giving. Because God wouldn't want you to give to Eden if it's reluctant giving. And the opposite of reluctance is willingness and even eagerness, and he's used that word before. This great work that the Holy Spirit does within us to enable us to give, not like paying a subscription or grudgingly writing a check for a bank bill and resenting every penny, but cheerfully and willingly because God is at work in us. Notice the next thing he says, not under compulsion. He doesn't want them to feel that they're forced to do it because of him, because he's the big cheese, he's the apostle, he's leading the show. So they're compelled to give because of he says no. You should not give because you feel compelled to give. And just in these few words, there is such a beautiful model, such a helpful model for Christian teaching on giving and Christian fundraising, because organizations need to fundraise. Sometimes churches do. We don't at the moment. Maybe we will in the future if we decide to do something interesting with the building or whatever. Sometimes churches need to do those sort of things. It's not where we're at the moment. Maybe it will be. I don't know. But it's not to be under compulsion. And he gives a reason. Not just because that is psychologically unsatisfactory or something like that, but in this fantastic phrase, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, of course, God loves all his children in Christ. And his love for us is unconditional and given to us in Jesus. We're part of his family. But within that broad, absolute category, there are hints and statements in Scripture about how God loves certain things that we do. He responds dynamically, that's how the text describes it, dynamically to what his children do. And giving cheerfully is something that God particularly smiles about. God loves it. And the cheerfulness is a willingness, a joyfulness. It's not something that you can contrive. It's not something that you can kind of make happen. It's something that you allow God to do within you. And if you like, God is smiling and enjoying his own work within as our hearts are released from selfishness and stinginess or from self-indulgence and lavishness with ourselves and released into something better, which is a cheerful release of our monies to God and to God's work. And when that happens, God sees his work and he just loves what he sees. Now, I'm going to venture a little bit of application here, and I do so knowing that I may be overstating the case for two reasons. First of all, I don't know how much any of you, apart from me and Debbie, give, and that's how it should be. That information is kept private. Only the church treasurer will know that, and maybe one or two other trusted people, but they're not me. So I don't know how much anyone gives. Nor do I know the attitude by which you give, because that too is a private thing. But my strong pastoral hunch is that the overflowing barns of our church giving over the last couple of years They're not overflowing because people are giving under compulsion or reluctantly or out of guilt or for any other bad reason. My strong pastoral intuition is because there is a lot of cheerful giving going on. Now, I want to reflect that back to you and say God loves that in you. In fact, God loves you in your cheerful giving. And you may say, well, I'm not giving very much. It's not the quantity that matters. It's the quality of your heart. You may not be able to afford more than a few pounds a week or even a few pounds a month. That's okay. If that is genuinely all you can afford, that's absolutely okay. In fact, that is marvelous. That's wonderful. Because you're likely to be on a low income or a small allowance if you're not yet earning, perhaps an allowance from your parents. But you cheerfully decide to give it to God. God loves you in that. And all others at different income levels and levels of giving who are giving cheerfully. Isn't that just the most lovely thing to think about? Rather than being a rich person who's hoarding away, a rich person who's getting more money but discovering that money just buys more worry in your life. This is what the gospel does within someone. But we've still got this overhanging question, haven't we? We've still got this question about, well, what's going to be the result? Because I'm giving a lot, probably a lot more than my friends who are not Christians are giving to charity. And won't that make a big difference? Well, there will be sacrifices there. But then look at what he goes on to say. Verse 8. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Notice the alls. Abundantly, in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in all good works, every good work. Now, I think it's very interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, God says, invest in me, and I will automatically give you a 100% return. Sometimes this text is used in certain church contexts in that kind of a way. And it's almost like a kind of investment advisor giving a particular piece of advice. I've got an absolute rock-solid investment. You put your money in here, you'll definitely get this return. So you'll be paying out something, but you'll get far more. It's not a mechanical law here. This is about a relationship with God. It's not something you can contrive. You can't make yourself into a cheerful giver on the basis that if you give with a grin when you write the check to Eden, then you'll get a great big check from God back. It doesn't work like that. It's a movement of the heart, of the love of God within us, and God's resounding love in response. And God is able. God's power is able to supply us in blessing us abundantly, so that we will be able to continue in good works of all kinds, including more giving. And I think that the principle here is that the more you allow God to make you a cheerful, generous giver, the more you will find that that enlargement of your heart is accompanied by more ability to give more of yourself, including financially. Because the act of giving from a cheerful heart is changing you within and making you the kind of person who could responsibly handle more things that you could give away, including your money. This is his answer to the fear of the instinctively stingy Christian, particularly the hoarding kind of Christian. It's a lot easier, I think, for us to be hoarders than spenders, because spending tends to be visible, hoarding is invisible, and no one knows what we're hoarding, and no one knows how much security we are basing in those hoards, in the hoards of money that we have. And therefore, this is a challenge to the stingy sort of Christian who is always trying to get more and more and more to achieve a kind of emotional security and stability through having it. Well, you'll never get there. If you're like that, you will never reach that point. It's a receding horizon. Studies have shown that large numbers of people think they could be truly secure and happy if they had 20% more, and it doesn't matter what particular level of income and ownership of assets that you have. It just keeps receding away from you. If you are an instinctively hoarding, stingy person, you will never reach the point of peace. And you may die having hoarded and hoarded and hoarded. And God will say, well, yes, you're in heaven, but for a moment he'll say, why didn't you use a bit more of that for me? You didn't need all that. Your security was in me. Didn't you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8? He develops it, quoting from the Old Testament. They freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. The free investment of what is only God's money anyway, and people who are poorer themselves, is a movement of God's righteousness that lasts forever, in contrast to the money that we hoard for ourselves, which will not last forever. Then in verse 10, he returns to the agricultural metaphor and reminds us that actually in farming, it's God who supplies the weather and the soil and the seed that comes in the first place. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, bringing the righteousness idea together with the idea of harvest. As we give willingly, thoughtfully, generously, and cheerfully, it's like planting seeds all over the place, which create an amazing harvest. And as we do that, God will use that harvest to enable us to give more, including financially, but more in all sorts of ways that go far beyond the financial as well. And he uses his great skill for wonderful words and great statements in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. What is true riches? True riches is not just in money and possessions. In fact, true riches are not money and possessions. True riches is having a heart and a character and an attitude to life in which Jesus Christ lives within you and allow his own generosity, the lavishness of his grace, to be worked out in your life, making you into a person who is rich with what you have for other people, not just financially, but in other ways too. I was talking to someone yesterday who I, not an Eden person, who I greatly respect, who's lived a simple life for years and years and years. And at one point, a couple of points in their life, was able to take in two lodgers who were non-paying. These people were training to be missionaries. They couldn't afford to pay. And so these people who lived a simple lifestyle anyway took them in. They could have chosen to have a paying lodger. They would have had more money to spend on themselves, but they didn't. They took in these two lodgers at different times who were training, as I say, to be missionaries. And the guy just laughed or smiled as he was reflecting on that. And he said, the enrichment of our lives by having these two guys stay with us was something money couldn't have bought. God will enrich you in every way so that you can be generous. To give is to sow. To sow is to invest and to see a return, which may be financial or may just be the enlargement of our hearts in our appreciation of Jesus and our ability to share with others. And what is the best way God can enrich us as we give? To maintain that desire for the grace of Jesus and the generosity of Jesus to flow through us. Don't laugh, but money just buys more worry. Not with the gospel. Money doesn't buy more of Jesus. But as we give it away in the Spirit of Jesus, it unlocks more and more within us that gives us joy in Jesus and being like Jesus. Oh, someone will say, it's all right for you, but I just can't get to that point. We'll work through it progressively. I heard a lovely story of a couple of parents who gave their daughter, this is probably an eight-year-old, something like that, some pocket money, and they gave her a pound coin and a 20p piece. And they said to her, well, when we go to church, why don't you give whatever you can give cheerfully? And she went to church, and then she came back, and she said to them, I was going to put the pound coin in, but I felt I could only give the 20p piece cheerfully. So that's what I put in. That's right. That's right. The pocket money was entrusted to her to buy things. There's no obligation on her to be heroic and put it all in unless she particularly felt she had to. She gave what she could give cheerfully. That's what God wants from us. Good parenting will help our children take things through stages in their commitment to Christ. And our lives of discipleship may need to go through stages. What's the next stage for you in giving cheerfully and generously and not reluctantly or under compulsion? And we need to keep hearing this. I always like reading John Calvin's commentaries because he explains the text very well, but then he explains our hearts very well. And Calvin says on this text, this teaching should be firmly fixed in our minds so that whenever sinful prudence, he says fleshly prudence, he means sinful prudence, holds us back for doing good out of fear of what we shall lose, we may immediately resist its promptings by remembering how the Lord declares that in doing good we're sowing seed. I have that within. I have that fleshly prudence. Do you? It holds me back. He goes on. Paul meets the unworthy suggestion that our lack of faith is always whispering in our ears. What? Will you not rather think about your own interests? Do you not see that when you've given this away, there will be less left for you? Oh, he's a brilliant commentator, brilliant theologian, and a brilliant understander. He had a brilliant understanding of the human heart. That's what my heart says as well. By nature, we're prone to the lack of faith, which tempts everyone to hold on eagerly to his own. To correct this fault, we must lay hold on this promise, that those who give to the poor, in fact, look to their own interests as much as if they were watering their fields. Giving makes water channels for God's blessing to flow. And yet how badly we need to realize this. I read about a missionary called Eunice Pike who'd worked with a particular tribe in southwest Mexico for 40 years. And she discovered one thing about the tribal culture. They were hesitant to teach one another things. If someone asked the village baker, who taught you to break bread? He would just say evasively, well, I just know. Meaning that he had acquired the knowledge without anyone's help. She says that this odd behavior stemmed from that particular culture's concept of a limited supply, a finite cake. They believed there was only so much good, so much knowledge, so much love to go around. To give money to another was to have less yourself. To teach another meant you drained yourself of knowledge. To love a second child meant you have to love the first child less. To wish someone well means you've given away some of your own happiness, which cannot be reacquired. Do you think there's only a cake of such a size? In giving a bit more of yours away, it will dwindle. That's not how God works. That's not how God works. There's a lovely picture in Pilgrim's Progress of a man who had a roll of cloth, and he would unroll it and cut some off and give it to someone, and then unroll a bit more and cut a bit more off and give it to someone. And Bunyan remarks, a man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. Not necessarily all of money and possessions, but of God's riches in Christ. Martin Luther said, I've had many things in my hands. The things I placed in the hands of God, I possess. The things I've had in my hands, many of them I've lost. Speaks to us, doesn't it? And it speaks to us of the transforming power of the gospel. We haven't time, actually, to do the last bit. But in that, he speaks of how when we give, and other people are aware of it, they will praise God, not just because it's great if you're in Jerusalem and you haven't much money and some comes to you from Greece, but you see the transforming power of the gospel in the Greek people's lives. This is the great message of the text, that the gospel hits our money in a way that enriches us with more color, more beauty, and more fullness and more authenticity than anything we could possibly earn or buy. Now, what holds us back? Eugene Peterson tells in one of his books, he's a great naturalist as well as Bible translator and writer, about how he saw a family of birds teaching their young to fly. Three young swallows were perched on a dead branch stretched out over a lake. And one of the adult swallows got alongside the chicks and started shoving them off towards the end of the branch, pushing, pushing, pushing. And the end chick fell off and, of course, was able to fly away. Somewhere between the branch and the water, 4 feet below, the wings started working, and he was flying on his own. Then the second one, but the third one didn't want to be bullied. And at the last possible moment, his grip on the branch loosened just enough so he swung downward and then tightened again and was hanging on underneath. The parent had no sentiment. He pecked at the desperately clinging talons until it was more painful for the poor chick to hang on than to risk flying. The grip was released and the inexperienced wings began pumping and it flew. The mature swallow knew what the chick did not, that it could fly, that there was no danger in forcing it to do what it was perfectly designed to do. Birds have feet and can walk, they have talons and can grasp, they can hop, they can cling, but flying is their characteristic action, and not until they fly are they living at their best. And he goes on, generous and kind is what Christians are meant to be and saved to be. It's the air into which we were born from above. Some Christians take a long time to learn this lesson. They try desperately to hold on to themselves, to live for themselves. They look so bedraggled and pathetic doing it, hanging on to the dead branch of a bank account for dear life, afraid to risk themselves on the untried wings of giving. They don't think they can live in a generous spirit, but they've never tried. The sooner we start, the better, for we're going to have to give up our lives finally. And the longer we wait, the less time we have for the soaring and swooping of grace. Do we really doubt the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and has made this world and all its wealth-creating potential? When Charles Spurgeon became the talk of London and thousands of people were coming to see him, he became attacked with discouragements and doubts. I might as well give up, he thought. How can I keep on feeding this tremendous crowd? I shall run out of strength. Then the word came to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he imagined a mouse on top of a mountain, holding its breath until it was almost bursting. What are you doing that for? Asked another mouse. I'm afraid I will use up all the oxygen on the planet if I keep breathing, the mouse gasped. Breathe on, little mouse. There's more than enough oxygen for 10 million times all the creatures living here now. Or imagine a little fish in the middle of the Pacific Ocean keeping its gills closed, afraid it will use up all the oxygen in the mighty sea. Open your gills wide, little fish. The ocean has enough oxygen for all who live in its depths and vast resources to spare. For the spread of the gospel and the building of the kingdom of God, he will make us rich. The story is told that there was a great painting of the Niagara Falls in Canada that had been done. It was being exhibited for the first time, and it was a wonderful likeness of those mighty waterfalls with the endless rush of the torrents of water. But they forgot to give it a title. And so just before it opened, someone in the gallery came up with one. And it had three words. More to follow. More to follow. And since then, millions and millions of gallons of water have flowed over the rocks of Niagara. And there's no let up. More to follow. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, unto me. It reminds me of a song we've sung once or twice. It's a modern version of an older hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. the Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. What does it mean to you this morning to think about scattering and sowing generously? Let's be quiet and pray. We pray, dear Lord Jesus, that you touch each of us where we need to be touched, where indeed what we need to hear is that assurance from your Spirit that you love the way we're giving. If, Lord, there is personal indulgence there that needs to be channeled in a different way, help us to know that from your word. If there is anxiety that makes us hoard more than we need, Lord, we pray you'd release us from that in our confidence in you. If, O Lord, there is a genuine sense of living on the edge and genuinely not being sure, humanly speaking, where perhaps our support, our needs will be met, help us, Lord, to cast ourselves upon you. We long, O Lord, for the power of the gospel to be released even more fully in our church, that through generous giving we may support one another and support the work of your kingdom and those in need. For your name's sake, amen.